The reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 23 to 32, that can be found on page 989 of the Church Bibles. The authority of Jesus questioned. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." The parable of the two sons. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love of Jesus. Thank you so much for his deep, deep love for sinners like us. Thank you for his death and resurrection for us. Thank you that we know you today through him. And please, as we listen to these words of Jesus, please would you give us listening ears and listening hearts. Help us to hear them and put them into practice to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do have a seat. Thank you very much for the welcome, for having us back. Lovely to be here. If you haven't turned to the Bible passage, could you turn to 989, page 989, Matthew 21. Church family's brilliant, isn't it? I hope you think that. I hope you love one another. One afternoon this week, I was sitting talking to a few old folk, and we were talking about life, the universe, and everything, as you do. And in my pocket, I had my mobile phone, and it buzzed twice during the conversation. You might think that's nothing very special. Actually, my phone it is. Not many people send me texts. And actually, I'm a bit resistant to mobile phones anyway. But we carried on the conversation. At the end of the conversation, I then look at the phone. And there's two texts from two different people in the church family, and they've got the same message. There's one from a young mum, and there's one from an early retiree in the congregation. They're reporting the same thing to me. They'd seen an ambulance outside the home of one of a couple dear old saints in St. Giles, and they were worried about them. They wanted me to know. And so later on that day, I made some inquiries and found out that the wife had fallen in the kitchen, broken her hip, otherwise was okay, was still in hospital. And I was able to feed back to those folk in the congregation. But being concerned for one another is actually an important part of the Christian life, isn't it? Looking out for our brothers and sisters. To be concerned at the sight of an ambulance. The sight of an ambulance actually causes all sorts of people different problems, doesn't it? Especially when the blues and twos are on, when the emergency signal's running. And of course, it is supposed to cause you a problem. It is supposed to alarm you. When you've recovered from the initial shock of either the siren or seeing the lights, you look in your mirror and there is the ambulance on its mission of mercy. And of course, the siren's there to alert you and to tell you, basically, to get out of the way, isn't it? That's what's supposed to happen. And it's quite remarkable. I don't know if you've ever sat in some traffic lights and an ambulance has come up behind you and you see what happens. It's quite remarkable. It's quite almost moving to see the cars parting like the Red Sea to let the ambulance through. It's a matter of life and death, you see, isn't it? One day it might be my friend or my neighbour who's in the back of that ambulance. One day it might be me. And then I'd want that ambulance to be able to get to where it's going as fast as possible. So when I'm behind the wheel, it's quite natural, isn't it, for me to think I must get out of the way of that ambulance pretty quick. In fact, it's recommended in the highway code if you're thinking that. Of course it is. We're all going to let that ambulance through as quickly as possible. The lights and the sirens, they alert us, they alert the other traffic. They're a bold, they're an unmistakable statement. Pay attention, get out of the way, this is a matter of life and death. Now, it's quite interesting, isn't it, if you look at our text today, just how bold and unmistakable the message is. The blues and twos are on if you read this passage properly. These words of Jesus are quite shrill. They're pretty devastating, but they're pretty unmistakable as we read them in their meaning. And of course, there's a lot at stake as Jesus says these words. So they invite us to pay attention to them. I don't know how familiar you are with Matthew, but Matthew's big point is that Jesus is God's king. So Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ in Jewish terms. Scholars think Matthew's mainly written for a Jewish audience. So Matthew sets out consistently to show us that Jesus is the Christ. What we're reading is pointing us to the identity of Jesus as the Christ, God's own promised king. And that's explained and it's demonstrated and it's hinted at and then it's illustrated and confirmed and taught all the way through Matthew's gospel. This Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God through the Old Testament. He's the one who's come to gather a body of Christians, followers of his, together, to whom he then gives his kingdom and who then inherit the ancient promises to Abraham. This is Jesus. This is God's special servant king, the one who's ultimately going to serve at Calvary on the cross. And then clearly interwoven with that strand, there's another strand. It complements the first one, it illustrates it, and it holds Matthew's narrative in Matthew's gospel together. Matthew shows us the strand that is the growing confrontation and the growing rejection of Jesus as the Christ. As God's king, slowly but surely moves towards that ultimate service of his sacrifice at the cross. And we join the plot in chapter 21. And there, those two strands can be seen ever more clearly as Matthew tells us what happens, as he recounts a catalogue of confrontations between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. Just glance back, it's on the other side of the page, isn't it, of our Bibles. Glance back and see that at the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus arrives, he's King Jesus, he arrives in the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. It's another sign, it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is God's king. I am your rightful king, Jesus is saying. And that's not what the religious leaders wanted to hear or expected to hear. And what does Jesus do? He immediately goes to the temple. His temple, he says. And then in verse 12, he overturns the tables of the money changers, confronting again the religious hierarchy. How dare you allow my house to be turned into a den of robbers? And with that stinging rebuke still ringing in their ears, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they can't believe what else they can hear. Verse 15, children are still singing Jesus' praises. And in verse 16, when they protest, Jesus turns even that against them. And he quotes the words of Psalm 8 that they'd have understood all too well. He's saying, children just will shame God's enemies by praising God. And so the pressure is ratcheted up one more notch. The mood amongst the religious in Jerusalem just got another bit darker. Jesus, meek and mild, doesn't seem to fit what Matthew describes here. And undeterred, Jesus then comes to the fig tree, verse 19. In the Hebrew scriptures, fig trees are common symbols for the Jews, for Israel, and Jesus curses this fig tree. And it withers. This is a public indictment of a withered Israel as a fruitless, as a withered fig tree is useless. Your religion is dead, says Jesus, and worthless to God. Friends, I wonder if there would be a better example of how not to make friends and influence people than this. So we might not be that surprised when we get to the passage we're looking at this morning to verse 21, and we find that there's this question in the chief priests and the teachers of the law, in their mind. Verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? In other words, who does he think he is? Come on, justify yourself, Jesus. It's all very well dishing it out, but how, we want to know? Are you just self-appointed? Or have you got someone else's authority? Or are you just a fraud? Come on, let's hear it from you. This must have been galling for them. Jesus had never been through the official rabbinic schools, yet he gathered more people to listen to him in the temple than any of the religious authorities of the time could. So, saying and doing the things Jesus was saying and doing, who does he think he is? And that's the central question for Christianity today, is it not? Who do we think Jesus is? You see, in the thinking of the Pharisee, authority is a matter of status. It's based on paper qualifications. Many people think that way today, of course. If you wanted to be a Pharisee, you went through training and you passed the exams and you got your degree or your diploma or whatever. You were qualified and you were now a teacher of the law. And that was fine. You had your status. But for Jesus, it's a matter of service. For example, the mighty work of a healing that he did over and over to relieve suffering, that demonstrated God's love. And it authenticated his power and his authority. They were justifications in themselves for his authority. Every one of those mighty works is a statement of his identity and an implicit claim to be God. So when these religious leaders come to Jesus and question him about his authority, it's not because there's any shortage of evidence. No, he's demonstrated who he is over and over. Those miracles, those mighty acts are proof in themselves of his supernatural authority, and every one of them substantiates his claim. So my first point this morning from the passage is simply this: stubborn in refusing to believe. Stubborn in refusing to believe. You see, these Jewish leaders, they know what they're doing. In verse 25, where they discuss amongst themselves, they realize they're about to get grilled. Then why didn't you believe him? And again, in verse 32, this time from Jesus' lips, we hear this: for John came to you to show the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Now, no one else could heal as Jesus healed or ever has done. No one else could feed 5,000 people from one boy's lunch or raise the dead with a word. No one could still the storm. There's a uniqueness about the person of Jesus. And that's why today's books and TV programs, articles, which attempt to destroy the divinity of Jesus by reinterpreting him for a modern audience, they always try and start by denying the supernatural. But if you take seriously the historical writings of the gospel, if you take seriously the teaching of the church, you see that from the very beginning, the miracles of Jesus were an integral part of the story. Isn't it significant that none of the first century opponents of Jesus denied that the miracles had happened? The attacks against Christianity by the Jewish rabbis of the latter first century speak about him learning magic in Egypt, or claim that he was using occult powers. That much comes through in the gospel accounts, of course, as well. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. But what they never said was that the miracles never happened, because far too many people had seen them, of course. There was no point in trying that line so early on. That had to wait for the 19th and 20th centuries. In the first century, they'd seen people raised. They were among the crowd that was fed. They knew he'd done these things. Yet these religious leaders had to find another explanation of who Jesus was. He was continually exercising rights and authority that belonged to God alone, yet they refused to believe what was plainly before them, stubborn in refusing to believe. And we come to see that the problem that these Pharisee types had was not actually intellectual, but moral. Not ignorance, but arrogance. They refused to accept the evidence that was set before their very eyes, because they were, in fact, rebels against the authority of God. And that's always the root of the problem. It explains why our culture is so opposed to the real Jesus. The real Jesus is far too radical and revolutionary to tolerate. He's a threat. That's why I've called my second heading today, Stubborn in Refusing to Obey. Stubborn in Refusing to Obey. Most of us are in fact quite bad at recognizing ourselves. So it was in order to help these religious leaders to understand what they were doing that Jesus raises with them a parallel issue concerning the authority of another man's ministry, the ministry of John the Baptist. By his gentle probing but totally demanding question, Jesus brings these men face to face with themselves as they really are. He asks them to decide whether John's baptism came from heaven or from men. Verse 25. And in that moment, he exposed their hearts. These men had witnessed the crowds of Jesus who'd gone out to John in the desert when he was baptizing in the River Jordan. They'd heard his calls to them to repent and to indicate a change of heart by being baptized, which was something a Jew would never do. Baptism, of course, had been reserved for Gentiles, converts who wanted to symbolize their acceptance of Judaism in that way. But above all, these men had heard John the Baptist describe himself as the forerunner. And some may even have been there when he identified the man before them now as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus challenges them. Was John mistaken? Or was he preaching the truth? And of course, immediately they're trapped. Either they condemn themselves as having refused divine revelation, or they antagonize the crowds who'd held John in great honor as a prophet. And this exposes their hearts precisely because it shows with great clarity that they actually weren't interested in the truth of the matter, but only in what would be the better answer to keep their reputation and their influence intact. All they were concerned about was how the answer they gave would affect their status before men, whether they'd be made to look fools or whether they'd face hostility. The reality was that they'd not believed in John any more than they'd believed in Jesus, because they didn't want to have to change their lives. But they'd never admit that openly, would they? No better to play games or try to. So they had to answer Jesus in that pathetically lame way, verse 27, "We don't know." And Jesus' reply is devastating, is it not? "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And that's no mere tit-for-tat response. Jesus is saying that there's absolutely no point in telling them that his authority is divine, because they'll simply not face up to the reality, stubbornly refusing to obey. And thirdly and finally, warned to repent and believe. Warned to repent and believe. Back in chapter 15, Jesus had warned his disciples about the Pharisees. He'd said, "Leave them, leave the Pharisees. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Jesus knows their sort. But before he does that here, he appeals to the Pharisees to think again through the parable of the two sons. "What do you think?" he said. And don't we love that question? Even at this late stage in his ministry, just days before the cross, Jesus is still pleading with the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to ask you a question just for a moment. I need you to concentrate on this. Just follow the story with me for a moment. Verse 28, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" Now, so we can be clear about this, we're going to put this to the vote, okay? Bit of revision first. There are two sons. Both were asked by their dad to go and do some work for him. The first says no, but later thinks better of it, and he goes and he gets on with the work. And the second says, "Yes, sir," full of deference, full of outward respect, but he just carries on with what he's doing, and he never goes and does the father's work. Which one did what the father wanted? That's what we're going to vote on. You're going to help me. If you think that the one who did what his father wanted was the second one, who said he would do the work but never did, then raise your hand. Okay, not a terribly large vote. If you think that the one who did what his father wanted was the first one, who said no to start with but later on changed his mind and did the father's work, then raise your hand. Okay, pretty overwhelming, isn't it? That's just to make sure you're awake. But of course, it's not really surprising, is it? Because it's plain obvious from the story. Even the Pharisees get the answer right. Verse 31, "Which of the two did what his father wanted?" asks Jesus. "The first," they answered. But then we hear the devastating application of the parable. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He takes them right back to the issue that they thought they'd dodged. He'd asked them about John's mission and John's authority, and they'd said they didn't know. But the people whom we might assume to be the least likely to know apparently did and acted on what they'd discovered. These are the tax collectors, those who were condemned by the religious authorities for collaboration with the Romans, being traitors to God and to his people. These are the prostitutes, condemned by the religious authority for their moral failures. But because of their greed in living their lives, which loudly and defiantly shouted, "God, I will not," they were in the wrong before God. Yet when they heard John's preaching, the way of righteousness, they were prepared to listen and to think it through, to change their minds and follow through in action, because they believed the word of God that came from his lips. But what of the religious authorities, the leaders? Here were the people who professed allegiance to God and who called themselves his servants, but when he calls them to repent of their religious sins, their love of position and their pride, and to put his service first, they're full of words, but no actions. Christ has come into the world to do the Heavenly Father's will. But these people are not interested in doing his will. Their religion was serving themselves for their own purpose and their own status. John the Baptist had called them to repentance, to change the way that they lived. And he'd also pointed them to Jesus. If they believed John, they would have also believed and accepted Jesus. And they did neither. It's sobering, isn't it? Jesus says the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of the religious leaders. And you know, in the next parable, it becomes even clearer that ahead of you, that should actually be read as meaning instead of you. The attitudes of the two sons in the parable are in the end totally opposite. How could these religious leaders be so willfully blind, we wonder? And there's a stark warning today here, isn't there, for those who are religious leaders? But there's also a stark warning to any of us this morning. Let it not be said of us, even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Friends, Jesus' meaning is pretty clear here. His blues and twos are on. His meaning is unmistakable. It's a matter of life and death. So Jesus wants your attention because his concern is your heart. Is there a danger that someone here might rightly be charged with stubbornly refusing to believe? Presented with evidence upon evidence for Jesus Christ, actually intellectually convinced, and knowing deep down that he is the Christ and he came to die for my sins, but still refusing to acknowledge him? Is that you? Or is it someone you know? Intellectually convinced, yet stubbornly resisting the person of Jesus, wasting so much time, running so many huge risks over a matter of life and death, stubbornly refusing to believe. The blues and twos are on. It's a matter of life and death. What about the second charge, stubbornly refusing to obey? Could that be leveled at any of us today? There most definitely is a moral part to coming to Jesus Christ. He humbles us. He not only expects us to say we're sorry for all we've done against him, for our sins, but he expects us to accept his mercy and then to promise obedience to him. And you and me, we're to see ourselves as tax collectors and prostitutes. We're to understand that we're not worthy, we're guilty. Yet wonderfully, we've been granted a way out of our sins into the way of righteousness. And that's Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. Friends, that's what could be all of ours. A very way back to God. But it demands that we not just hear the words of Jesus and carry on as we are, but we're to obey the words of Jesus and put them into action. The warning's pretty clear. The danger of not doing that, of refusing to repent and believe. And tragically, that means that the kingdom of God is not ours, and Jesus didn't pay for our sins, and we have no way back in this life or in eternity. But the warning is also there of how we can respond. For you see, we can repent and we can believe in Jesus. And to repent and believe, it's a once-in-a-lifetime thing, but it's also an everyday thing. As I close, I'm going to say a prayer that will enable anyone who hasn't ever done that, repented and believed in Jesus, to do that this morning, if they want to, right here and now. But you know, repentance and faith is how we start out on the Christian life, but it's also how we carry on in the Christian life too. So as we close in prayer, we're going to also pray for one another that as we seek to live for Christ and put this into practice, that our hearts will be obedient to him. That even when we mess up and when we sin, we'd be people of repentance and faith, turning back to him in repentance, receiving his grace and his free forgiveness, and at peace with God and with others because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, brothers and sisters, let the end of verse 32 never be said of us. Let it never be said of you. Even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Let's pray. We're going to keep just a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, we hear Jesus plain speaking here, and we want to say we're so sorry for stubbornly refusing you, whether to believe in you or obey you. And there are so many things in our lives that we're ashamed of because we failed to live according to your righteousness. We hear of the tax collectors and the prostitutes and their unworthiness, and Lord, we recognize that's how we are. So we repent and we ask, Lord, please forgive us. Because Christ has died and has paid the price for our sins. Thank you that when we turn to Jesus, you save us and you warmly welcome us into your kingdom. Please help us to put Jesus' words into action, in practice, each day, as we submit our lives to you and allow you to have control over them. Please change us. Please make us like Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And loving Heavenly Father, in your grace, help us by your Spirit to keep repenting and keep believing in the Lord Jesus all our days till Christ returns or you call us home. Amen.